This morning, I want to talk to you about, and what I want to talk to you about this morning is in response to something that I saw that really, really challenged my thinking a little while ago. The source is not a Christian source per se, but the principles that are communicated in this are taught all throughout the scripture. I've probably taught on them many a time myself. You know, it's interesting. Preaching isn't so much informing as much as it is reminding. And this morning, I want to remind each and every one of us of why we're in the game, why we are Christians, and why we do what we do. Now, let me just say from the beginning that it's going to appear that I'm talking a lot about business in the first portion of my message. For those of you who know me well, you know that that is not my style. I'm all about the Word of God and bringing it about. And so we are going to get there. Just bear with me as we take some of these principles that, again, challenged me. And as we go forward, we'll see how these principles certainly apply to us as Christ followers. I wonder how many of you are familiar with TED Talks. Anybody here at TED Talks? TED Talks are a great resource. I'd encourage you to check it out. TED Talk, singular, .com. On TEDTalk.com, you'll see thousands of different leaders, communicators around the country and around the globe who will encourage and bring some different thoughts and on leadership and business and life and things like that. It's not all Christian. Some of it is, some of it isn't. So you got to eat the meat, spit out the bones. But there's a wealth of great information. What's cool about it is usually between 5 and like 11 minutes. And so it's a very quick listen, but a lot of insight in there. And so what I'm sharing with you stems from a book that's called Start With Why, but it also stemmed from a TED Talk, Start With Why. Its presenter is a man by the name of Simon Sinek. He's from New York. I don't know where he stands religious affiliation is with. It didn't say anything on his website. And so I don't know where he stands, but his insight was very compelling. It's that I want to tap into this morning a little bit and then jump into the scriptures. But what he does is he seeks to explain why some people and some businesses really excel in promoting the things that they're selling, while others seem to really struggle in getting off the ground. Some companies just get it going, and others seem to really struggle. Other leaders struggle where other, you know, some leaders really struggle, and others, they just seem to kind of get things off the ground. And so he'd start to do this research as to what's the difference, the distinction between the two. He looks to see what distinguishes Apple Computer from every other computer company that's out there. Apple, who year after year is head and shoulders in record sales and growth than every other computer company out there, seems to create this cult-like loyalty, right, in the Apple world, right? As soon as a new iPhone comes out, the line is long, and people wait days, the tents are out, waiting for, hoping to be the first to get what really, if they'd only wait a week, they could pick up anywhere else. But no, this loyalty of the consumer of Apple, they're so committed to this company that in the end of the day, really all they are is a computer company just like everybody else. But what makes them a little different? Why is it that a man like Martin Luther King Jr. can stir a nation with the same idea that so many other people had at the same time? But through the mouth of Martin Luther King Jr., he was able to stir a nation and create tremendous change unlike anybody else that we have seen in our modern day. How was it that two brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, who lacked funding and who lacked support and certainly lacked national recognition, how was it that they were able to accomplish what so many other people with national recognition, with unlimited resources, were able to do by putting a plane up in flight? What distinguishes them from the others who weren't able to do it? You see, in all three cases, the ideas that they had were the same ones that everybody else had. They all think and act and communicate in the very same way as others, but but they brought very different results. They weren't original in what they were putting out there, but they, unlike so many, were able to produce in ways that nobody else was able to produce. And so this guy, Senek, he talked about a process that really resonated with me as I read about it and listened to it. It reminded me of something that I knew in my knower, I knew in my core, but so many times it's so easy to forget. And so I thought to myself, you know, this is a truth that I want to apply to my life as a man, as a husband, as a dad, as a pastor, and as a leader. Something that when we hear about it, it's going to come across as so simple and yet so profound. Many have come to realize oftentimes the most profound things are the most simple. And it is indeed, that's the case here. He drew something on a board that he calls the golden circle, and it looks something like this. Who or why, how, and what? And he uses this diagram to communicate. This is the way that leaders and organizations oftentimes promote their stuff. This is the normal marketing tactic of the world. And they all kind of start, they all start with the word, the what. Because every organization, every leader, every movement knows what the what is. The what is the product. It's the end result. It's the final product. In Apple's case, it was the computer. In Martin Luther King Jr.'s case, it was a movement. In Orville and Wilbur Wright's case, it was an airplane. It's the fruit of the labors. It's the what. It's the product. It's the end result. You get what I'm saying? Everybody knows what the what is. Most people know the how as well. That's the next step there. They know how to do it. They know how to get the what out there. They know the process. There are procedural steps and expectations and requirements necessary in producing the what that they're trying to get across to the world, whether it be a product, an idea, or a movement. However, very few organizations know why they do what they do. It's not just the idea of turning a profit and making some money, or building a plan or creating a movement. Those are the results. Those are the what's. The why is answering the question, what's your purpose? What's your cause? What is your belief? What is your core conviction? Why do you as an organization exist? Why, as the leader of a movement, why do you exist? Why is this so important to you? Why do you even get out of bed in the morning? It's the why to everything we do. The average person or organization operates oftentimes from the outside in. We start with the what, and then the how. And then the why. They focus on communicating the what and hope that the people will respond to what they're selling, to what they're putting out there, to what they're promoting. And not everybody responds to that. They may buy it, but they don't rally around it. They might buy the what, they might buy the product, but they're not going to wait on a long line like they do for Apple computers. They don't rally around it. They don't rally around the what. Martin Luther King Jr. was able to stir a nation not because he wanted to see equality amongst all races. Many people wanted to see that. What he did stemmed not just from the what of seeing equality, but it stemmed from a core conviction in the core of his soul that he believed in a God that created all men equal. And that his greatest desire was not a movement. His greatest desire was not even equality. His greatest desire is that which was most important to him would be on display. That his belief in God and his awareness that God had created all men equal is what drove him. He was driven by what he believed, not by the end result, not by the what. It's interesting, when Apple got into the MP3 player, remember when MP3 players just came out? It was like, we moved from the, now some of you younger guys remember the 8-track? Kids are like, huh? Right? Then we moved from the cassette tape, who still have a couple of those things laying around, right? Then we moved on over to the CD-ROM, right? That was pretty cool. We were thinking we were pretty cool. And then the MP3 players came out, right? And everybody, every company got on board with their MP3 players. Everybody was kind of, you remember, it was like, I got a 16 megabyte MP3 player. It's like, how cool is that, right? And then like, you got a 32 megabyte? You must know somebody, right? And then the 1 gig came out. It was like, whoa, you can run a small country on 1 gigabyte, right? It was like and then the 2 gigabyte, and every company was marketing the size of their MP3 player, whether it was 1 gigabyte, a 4 gigabyte, an 8 gigabyte, and people were like, oh, that's an 8 gigabyte. I guess I'll buy that one, and not knowing really what it meant. That's not how Apple did it. Apple didn't market 8 gigabytes or 4 gigabytes or 16 gigabytes. What Apple said is, hey, man, here's 10,000 songs in your pocket. Kimberly, you want 10,000 songs in your pocket ready to go. I don't care about gigabytes. I want to know I've got music on the fly. And when Apple marketed it like that, everybody was like, I don't care, gigabyte, that's what I want. And people now, when people talk about, why would anybody have anything other than an iPod or an iPhone? Or they've taken the world by storm, producing the same technology, really ultimately, than everybody else. But the way in which they reached people was not by presenting the what, but the why. The why. People truly respond not to the what or the how, but the why. And the most effective leaders and organizations operate not from the outside in, not from beginning on the what to the how to the why, but instead from the why, and then from the why, they move out to the how and the what. I want to show you a quick clip from that talk, and then we're going to unpack that a little bit to our context. Let's take a look at this.
I call it the golden circle. Why, how, what? This little idea explains why some organizations and some leaders are able to inspire where others aren't. Let me define the terms really quickly. Every single person, every single organization on the planet knows what they do 100%. Some know how they do it, whether you call it your differentiating value proposition or your proprietary process or your USP, but very, very few people or organizations know why they do what they do. And by why, I don't mean to make a profit. That's a result. It's always a result. By why, I mean, what's your purpose? What's your cause? What's your belief? Why does your organization exist? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? And why should anyone care? Well, as a result, the way we think, the way we act, the way we communicate is from the outside in. It's obvious. We go from the clearest thing to the fuzziest thing. But the inspired leaders and the inspired organizations, regardless of their size, regardless of their industry, all think, act, and communicate from the inside out. Let me give you an example. I use Apple because they're easy to understand and everybody gets it. If Apple were like everyone else, a marketing message from them might sound like this. We make great computers. They're beautifully designed, simple to use, and user-friendly. Want to buy one? Meh. And that's how most of us communicate. That's how most marketing is done, that's how most sales is done, and that's how most of us communicate interpersonally. We say what we do, we say how we're different or how we better, and we expect some sort of behavior, a purchase, a vote, something like that. Here's our new law firm. We have the best lawyers with the biggest clients. We always perform for our clients, do business with us. Here's our new car. It gets great gas mileage, it has, leather seats. Buy our car. But it's uninspiring. Here's how Apple actually communicates. Everything we do, we believe in challenging the status quo. We believe in thinking differently. The way we challenge the status quo is by making our products beautifully designed, simple to use, and user-friendly. We just happen to make great computers. Want to buy one? Totally different, right? You're ready to buy a computer from me. All I did was reverse the order of the information. What it proves to us is that people don't buy what you do, people buy why you do it. People don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. This explains why every single person in this room is perfectly comfortable buying a computer from Apple. But we're also perfectly comfortable buying an MP3 player from Apple, or a phone from Apple, or a DVR from Apple. But as I said before, Apple's just a computer company. There's nothing that distinguishes them structurally from any of their competitors. Their competitors are all equally qualified to make all of these products. In fact, they tried. A few years ago, Gateway came out with flat-screen TVs. They're eminently qualified to make flat-screen TVs. They've been making flat-screen monitors for years. Nobody bought one. And Dell. Dell came out with MP3 players and PDAs. And they make great quality products, and they can make perfectly well-designed products. And nobody bought one. In fact, talking about it now, we can't even imagine buying an MP3 player from Dell. Why would you buy an MP3 player from a computer company? But we do it every day. People don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. When we communicate from the outside in, yes, people can understand vast amounts of complicated information like features and benefits and facts and figures. It just doesn't drive behavior. When we communicate from the inside out, we're talking directly to the part of the brain that controls behavior, and then we allow people to rationalize it with the tangible things we say and do. This is where gut decisions come from. You know, sometimes you can give somebody all the facts and your figures, and they say, I know what all the facts and details say, but it just doesn't feel right. Why would we use that verb? It doesn't feel right. Because the part of the brain that controls decision-making doesn't control language. And the best we can muster up is, I don't know, it just doesn't feel right. Or sometimes you say you're leading with your heart or you're leading with your soul. Well, I hate to break it to you, those aren't other body parts controlling your behavior. It's all happening here in your limbic brain, the part of the brain that controls decision-making and not language. But if you don't know why you do what you do, and people respond to why you do what you do, then how will anybody... How will you ever get people to vote for you or buy something from you, or more importantly, be loyal?
It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, I listen to this, and like any good preacher, you look at everything in life to see, is there a sermon in that? And yet, I could not get away from the fact that there is something in there that really communicates for each and every one of us as Christ followers. It saddens me when I see the Church of Jesus Christ not walking in its fullness, not making the impact on the world around us in the way in which we're called to do it. It saddens me when the church at large is not reaching out to those who are in need and caring for one another in the way in which we're called to do as Jesus called us to do. And I submit to you this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ has gotten so caught up in the what. And sadly, so caught up in the how that it has forgotten the why behind what we do as the body of Christ. I mean, hey, we all know the what of Christianity. We all know what we're called to do, what's expected from us. We all know the product of what we're supposed to put out there. We all know that we're called to feed the hungry, right? We're all called to minister to those who are in need. We're all called to reach out to those in and outside the body of Christ. We all know the what of what we're supposed to do. The church knows the what. We oftentimes beat ourselves up and beat one another up over what's not getting done. And if we're not beating ourselves up, oftentimes the world, who also knows what the church is supposed to be producing, will be the first ones to point their finger and highlight oftentimes the hypocrisy that takes place in the church. The what of what the church is to produce is quite clear, is quite evident. Everybody knows the what of what we're supposed to do. Additionally, the church, and especially its leaders, certainly knows the how. My goodness, if there's anything the church spends its time on, it's the how of doing church. The strategies, the methods, the emotions, the money, the bling bling, all the different efforts that we go to bring people into the church. We need to be the bigger and badder than the guy down the block. I go to pastors' conferences often. I spend a lot of time with pastors. I don't like pastors so much sometimes because they don't get it. But maybe I don't get it. I don't know. But it grieves me sometimes to see the strategy that's constantly the topic of discussion. How do we grow our church? How do we bring them in? How do we impress the crowd, move the crowd, meet the crowd, whatever it may be? The strategies, the how do we do this, is always on the forefront of the mind. It rarely leaves room for a genuine move of God that just happens to draw people in. Perhaps God doesn't send the move of God because the church will figure out very quickly how to market and sell it or steal the glory from God and take the credit themselves. I don't know. But the church doesn't lack the what. It certainly doesn't lack the how. What's been lost in the church corporately and in Christians individually is the why behind what we do. And I know I'm painting with a broad brush this morning. I love the church. I thank God for the church of Jesus Christ. But I fear that in the midst of our busy lifestyles and our pursuits to be relevant and our desire to make something big, the temptation is to forget the why for why we exist. And the problem with operating from the outside in, from the what to the why, the problem with that is it produces people who become so busy doing for God. They get so consumed, their schedule gets so full, they're so busy doing for God, that in the midst of it all, they forget why they're doing what they're doing. How many times, and you don't need to raise your hand, have you been so involved in something and you find yourself getting weary and tired and you take a step back and you realize, I gotta remember, this isn't about the organization. This isn't about the people. This is about Jesus and me. And I think sometimes we can very easily, and I'd be guilty of this just like everybody else, we can be guilty of forgetting the why, because what screams and draws the attention at times of people is the what. But what it produces isn't necessarily, it's counterproductive. What really inspires people is authentic relationship with Jesus. It's not the hype, it's not the frills, it's not all the other stuff. It's authentic relationship with Jesus. But when we focus so much on the what and the how, it's a perfect recipe for burnout. How many of you know Christians that you worshiped with years ago that were involved in the kingdom of God? Maybe they were involved in ministry. Maybe they were involved. We worshiped alongside, and you look at them today, and they're gone. What happened to them? How can they have loved Jesus one minute and then the next, they've moved on. They've been burnt out. Add to the mix pastors who are willing to take the best that people have to give to move and forward their vision. And then when the person is done giving what they can give, they cast them aside and move on to the next person. It creates, we have casualties all over, I didn't need to go globally, all over Long Island of people who have been used up and burnt out. Why? Because the temptation is always there to get caught up in the what, and we forget the why. You see, the problem with it is the what, the doing of ministry, doesn't satisfy. It doesn't. Hey, it's great. It's great to feed the homeless. It's great to minister to one another. It's great to do all those things. But those things in and of themselves, they do not bring true fulfillment. Those are the what's. What brings true fulfillment is the why. Why am I doing it? But if I divorce myself from the why and I only fill myself with the what and the how, it's a recipe for meltdown. And so the big question that begs to be answered then is, what is the why? What ought to be the why of what we do? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's former persecutor of the church, now converted and preaching the same gospel for which he persecuted others for. And so he who was really dishing it out on the church finds himself oftentimes in the midst of severe torture and persecution. I mean, even Jesus said when at Paul's conversion that he's going to learn what it means to suffer for my name. And Paul certainly did just that. Paul highlights some of his challenges in ministry in 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn there with me. 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, looking at verse 22. It's interesting what Paul is going on at this point is Paul's needing to do what oftentimes Paul has had to do. He's had to defend his apostleship with people. Because people's standards were different than God's standards, unfortunately. And so Paul oftentimes said, hey, I am who I am by the grace of God, right? I didn't need the affirmation of people. God called me to be an apostle. But unfortunately, that wasn't good enough for people. People had their own standards. And so as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what we see Paul doing is giving a defense for his apostleship. He's saying, you know what? All right, if you want to go there, let me meet you where you're at and show you that even by your own standards, I meet the requirements of an apostle. And so he starts it off in verse 22. He starts to present his marks of being an apostle. Are they Hebrews? He says, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? Look, he says, I'm a better one. And he puts the qualifier, he says, I'm talking like a madman. I know this isn't politically, what he means is, I know this isn't politically correct. I know this is not the normal way I talked. But this is what you want to hear, so let me meet you where you're at so I can bring you to where you got to go. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Here's some of the marks of his apostleship. With far greater labors he's labored. Far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, last one because they knew that 40 would kill a man. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. He understood danger. Danger from false brethren. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, as if to say, and if that wasn't enough, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul's saying, hey, if an apostle needs to suffer for the cause of Christ, I meet the bill. Paul had gone through things unlike many had to endure. Paul knew what it was to suffer hardship. However, he also experienced tremendous successes. Oftentimes, much of the good stuff that took place in Paul's life happened in the midst of difficult times. Have you found that to be your experience as well? That the good times and the bad times seem to happen at the same time, right? I mean, how many enjoy reading the pastoral epistles that Paul penned? And yet, when we realize that Paul penned those as he was chained in prison cells, we realize that we benefited from his hardships. Paul knew what it was to suffer for the cause of Christ. How does a man endure such hardship? How does a man keep going despite the challenges, despite the persecution, despite the torture? How does a guy keep picking himself up and marching on the way that Paul did? How does he keep moving forward with the plans and the purposes of God? How does Paul not just pack it all up and throw and say, you know what, I've had enough? How does he keep moving forward? Because Paul was not a man who set his sights on the what. Paul was not a man who set his sights on the how, even though it was Paul who said, I've become all things to all people that I might save some. He understood the how. He experienced the what. But the what and the how isn't what drove him. The what and the how can never drive somebody. What drove the Apostle Paul was not the results, but the why. He highlights what that why is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me over, or back over a little bit. What is the why for the Apostle Paul? Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also for your conscience. Let me just stop there for a moment. What a great verse of scripture. Anybody ever have a hard time trying to measure up to other people's standards? Anybody have a pulse in the room? Right? I mean, it's like, you know, everybody has different expectations, right? And there's some people who just want you to always feel like you need to measure up. And that was the environment that Paul was around. And I love what Paul says here. He says, but what we are, it's known to God. And I hope it is known also for your conscience. But in essence, I really can care less. Because who I am is known to God. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. What a great sermon title that is. If we're crazy, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. But here it is in verse 14. Here's the why of Paul. For the love of Christ controls us. New King James Version, the love of Christ compels me. It's what drives me. What caused Paul to pick himself up after the beatings and the torture and the stoning and the whippings? It was the love that he had for Christ. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What Paul is saying is, I got wrapped up. My world got turned upside down. He fell in love with Jesus. And he left all of the religiosity and the Pharisaism and everything that was familiar to him, because he pursued the lover of his soul. And despite the challenges, despite the torment, despite the torture, despite everything that came upon him, instead of folding like a cheap suit, he kept his eyes focused and said, it's the love of Christ that compels me. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that enables me to do what I do. It's the why of the Apostle Paul. Paul has quite a resume. Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, planted all the churches most of the churches in the early church, was brought into the third heaven, seen things so unutterable, he was put on restriction. He wasn't even allowed to talk about it. But those weren't the things that compelled him. Those are the what's. The why of Paul was the love of Christ that constrained him. When the what drives us, it's religion. I grieve for so many people in the church that settle for religion because it does not satisfy. The what by itself, on its own, the what drives us, when the what drives us, it's religion. When the why drives us, it's relationship, isn't it? It's love for Jesus. When the what drives us, we get hurt, we get frustrated with people. Right? When we're looking and we're doing it and we're saying, why isn't so-and-so helping out here? How dare they say that? Why are they doing this? How come that's going? When the what drives us, we get exhausted and impatient with people. They get impatient with us. But when the why drives us, we're reminded that it's not about their response. It's about his response. Now, let me just be straight up honest with you. I'm not preaching this from the experience side of the cross yet. I'm working on this like you're working on this. I can't tell you how many times I've had to remind myself of why I do what I do. Because I've been hurt. And I can allow that to become an excuse to pull back. Or I can use that as an excuse to get my priorities back in order and remember the one who called me and the one from whom I ultimately serve. And I venture to believe you're no different than me. Why do we do what we do? The what is exhausting. The why is inspiring. When all we do is get caught up with the what, the ministry becomes work, outreach becomes tiresome. But when we do it and look at it through the lens of the why, it's out of love for Jesus. And what would have caused just exhaustion is inspiring. Because we do it out of love for our Savior. The what is never ending. The why is fulfilling. The what burns out or burns us out. The why is refreshing. The what focuses on the outer man. The why focuses on the inner man. And I want to tell you, as your pastor and as my love for you, don't settle for the what. I've seen, like many of you have seen, so many people get so disenfranchised with Christianity because what was put on them and what was taught to them and what was preached to them was that the what of Christianity is what you do. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means I read my Bible. I go to church. I have this different belief system. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't carouse around. It's like all the what's. And see, the problem with that is those things in and of themselves don't produce fulfillment. Those things void of a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ is nothing less than religion. It needs to be, those things need to be the overflow of a heart that pants for the Savior. It might look the same, but it needs to be an overflow of what Jesus is doing. Paul got it. May we get that. There's a church that didn't get it very well. A church that had a lot of what. They've mastered the art of how. But they lost the why. Many of you know just where I'm going. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. John is on the island of Patmos. He has a vision from the Lord, and Jesus gives him a message to give to the churches. And the angel of the church at Ephesus in verse 2 Jesus gives this message. Verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's the message to the church at Ephesus. Jesus said, now stop there. This is coming from Jesus. This isn't coming from like somebody's newsletter. This isn't a fabrication of a missionary. This is Jesus assessing the church at Ephesus. And Jesus said, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now let's just stop there for a moment. If we had no idea where these next couple of verses were going, we'd look at this and say, wow, they're doing very well. This is a picture of a really successful church. They had their doctrine down. They were able to spot a counterfeit as a false apostle would come in. Because they knew the word, they were able to reveal him as a phony and kick him out. They understood church discipline. They knew what it was to toil patiently with one another. They did church well. They had their act together. They were a success story for all intents and purposes. They were getting it done and getting it done well. And Jesus said, and you're even doing it for my name's sake. And so for all intents and purposes, they had their proverbial ducks in a row as it appeared. They had their doctrine good, their church discipline good, their lifestyles were going well, everything seemed to be going good, and it's like, this looks like a tremendous success story. But then there was verses 4. But, I have this against you. You're doing your what? Terrific. You've got your how down. But I've got this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've left, in the New King James Version, you left me, your first love. In the midst of all of your doing, in the midst of all of your polish, in the midst of all of your presentation, you forgot me, Jesus. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And here's the remedy. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But Jesus, see, Jesus will never settle for our religious efforts. Jesus will not settle for just an effective church that reaches people, because in the end of the day, we can never really do anything. Anything that gets done through Integrity Christian Fellowship is a work of the Spirit of God, and all praise and all glory goes to God and God alone. And so Jesus isn't so much concerned about what we do or how we do it. Jesus is more concerned about the why. And he said to the church at Ephesus, everything looks great. The problem is, though, you forgot me in the process. You left me, your first love. And he gives them some instruction. He says, now remember from whence you've fallen. Remember what it was that took your eyes off of me. Because there was a time in the church at Ephesus, which was planted by Paul, their eyes were fixed on Jesus. But something happened. We don't know specifically what it was. Something happened that they started to shift. Perhaps because it was the one area that Jesus commended them for, perhaps it was the distraction of the good at the expense of the great. They settled for the good. They sacrificed the good on the altar of the best. They sacrificed the best on the altar of the good. You left me, your first love. Remember what it was that got your eyes off me and repent of it, turn from it, and then do your first works. What works are you talking about? Jesus, you just highlighted all these great works that they're doing. He's not talking about efforts. Whatever is going to put you back on track with this red hot, passionate love affair that you had with Jesus. That's God's will for you. Anything that gets in the way of that is an idol. It's a distraction. And Jesus said, it'll keep you from the kingdom. ICF, there's a lot of what that goes around here, which is great. We're working on our how as we're growing and developing as a church. As we continue to grow and our ministries become more and more diversified, that's a good thing. It's good that we're reaching out to the lost. It's good that we're raising up young teenagers. It's great that we're ministering to our kids. It's great that we're challenging our men and our ladies. And it's good that we're nurturing families. And those are all wonderful things. But you see, in the midst of all the good things, with every good thing, there's the danger if we're not careful. Of getting off track from the ultimate thing. We must always be thankful for what God is doing. I'm thankful the church is growing. I'm thankful that our finances are more solid now than they've ever been. I'm thankful that our ministries are becoming more diversified than we've ever seen before. I'm thankful that our impact in the community has been clear. I'm thankful that we're feeding more people. I'm thankful that we're doing all of these things. But it is in those times of enjoyment and in those times of ministry that we must be that much more on the alert and aware to make sure that in the midst of doing, that while we're patting ourselves on the back, we're not forgetting the why for which we do it. Because here's the thing, church. If what you do, and hear me, please hear me. If what you do for God is not running parallel or subservient to your relationship with God, then what you're doing for God is idolatry. What we're doing for God needs to be an overflow of our love for God. We must start with why. Why do we do the things that we do? Why are we feeding the poor? It's good that we're doing that. And I have no desire to stop doing that. But why do we do that? Why are we reaching out to the community? Why are we reaching out to our young people? Why are we meeting in homes to discuss spiritual things? Hey, why do you read your Bible? Why do you go to church? Think about it. Well, I go to church because that's what Christians do. That's not good enough. Why do you read your Bible? Because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what's expected of. No, that's the what. You see, going to church is good because, well, I go to church because it's there that I'm equipped. That's good, but that's not good enough. Well, I go to church because it's there that I have fellowship. That's good, but that's not good enough. I go to church because they have the best bagels in town. That's good. Almost good enough, but not good enough. I go to church because Jesus commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is. That's good, but that's not good enough. Because here's the deal. If we do what we do based on the wrong standards, I promise you, there's going to be a time in your stay here for however long you're here that something's going to happen that you're going to be frustrated. That your expectation isn't going to be met. That I'm going to say something stupid to you or somebody else is going to. It's just the nature of being around equally as imperfect people as you are. But if our focus is solely out of love for Jesus, and I'm in an environment that is challenging me to love Jesus more, that's why we go. I go to church not to mark off on the belt that I did, because here's the deal. When that's the case, it is nothing more than a religious exercise. Every one of those things, reading your Bible, praying, fellowshipping, service, going to church, every one of those things, if it's not flowing out of a love for Jesus, is nothing more than religious exercise. But when it flows out of a love for Jesus, then and only then is it true worship. Amen. On the outside, it looks the same. And that's the trick. And only you know why you do what you do. May we do everything we do as a means and an expression of our love for Jesus. Now, this is not a call to do less. I don't want any emails saying, oh, I'm jumping out of all these ministries. That's not what I'm encouraging you to do. However, if you need to pull out of something so that you can focus on your love for Jesus more, you won't have a greater cheerleader in your corner than me. Many of you know I'm passionate about that. I'm always keeping my hand on the pulse of our volunteers to make sure. I don't want to see anybody burn out. I want everybody for the long haul, because you know what? You, and many of you heard me say this, you are more important than what you bring to the table. And your walk with Jesus is your primary. Everything you do needs to be an overflow of that. And so this is not a call to do less. In fact, in the days ahead, I'm looking forward to challenging you and sharing with you in opportunities to knock us all out of our comfort zones a little bit so that we could be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world around us. But in the bigger context, it's a call and a challenge to make sure that it's the love of Christ that is compelling us. Start with why. Why am I doing this? And let's make sure that it's the love of Jesus that compels us to do that which we do. In your daily context, in your home, or on your job, and in your business, or your community, with every decision that needs to be made, whether it's spiritual or not spiritual, listen, start with why. Why am I doing this? Why is this necessary? Why is this important to me? Why does this hurt so much? Why am I so driven to do this and complete this? Start with why. Don't get caught up in the what. Always, with everything, start with why. And let that drive your how and your what. And here's the deal. You'll go further in every area of life. In your walk with Jesus, in your marriages, in your relationships, in your ministry, in your business. Because here's the thing. Jesus is the one who said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the stuff bows to our relationship with Jesus. May we never allow our first love to be replaced. May Jesus be center. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the reminder to keep that which is most important central. I pray, Father, that you challenge the hearts of each and every one of us in this room this morning. I just want to take a moment of pause and just give you an opportunity to respond in the quietness of your own heart, as the Holy Spirit has the ability to minister far more than I ever could. But I believe right now, all over this place, that there are things that are coming into your minds, things that are getting in your way of your relationship with Jesus. And the reality of it is, those might not be bad things. They might be good things. But they're getting in the way of the best thing. And even as I share that, I know there's many of you, you know exactly what that thing is. And so the call of Christianity is, what are you going to do with it? Choose this day who you're going to serve. Just communicate with the Lord yourself, and just give you a moment to do that. Father, may we, like Paul, be able to have that conviction, that says the love of Christ compels us in our homes, in our jobs, in our churches, in our community, in every relationship. Lord, may that be the driving force behind everything we do. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us clarity, that we'd hear your voice. Holy Spirit, that you'd show us in ways that we deviate at times, and that you would, in that gentle way that you do, keep us on course to the glory, honor, and majesty of Jesus. Amen. 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 Start with why. It's a great book. I encourage you to read it. And then also you can see it on TEDTalk.com. It's very interesting. Let's stand together as we go to our closing song.